Turn again in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And I'll read these verses again for us and pray. We're going to be in Mark 13, beginning in verse 24, and we'll finish out the chapter this morning. Mark 13, 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. God, I pray that we will be awake this morning. And if we're not awake, I pray that you will awaken us. I pray that you will shake us awake this morning to be watching and waiting for your return. God, give us attentiveness this morning. Give me attentiveness and focus on this message, and give all of us here focus to listen and to heed these warnings, these commands. God, I pray that we will be a people who are waiting eagerly for your return. And I pray that our anticipation of your return will have a tremendous impact on our lives in the present. So please do this work among us. We ask you, send your Holy Spirit to be among us and to apply these verses to our hearts, to change us, to sanctify us, to draw people to yourself through the proclamation of this message in these verses. Do your work, we pray, to glorify your name and to edify and build up and sanctify your people. It's for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to finish our study of Mark 13 this morning. This is the Olivet Discourse. As you know, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here on the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is responding to the question that Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him. Jesus had just made this comment about the destruction of the temple. And then they asked him in verse 4 of chapter 13, they asked, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So that's what kind of sets up this discourse. The rest of the chapter is Jesus responding to that question. And it seems that he's describing both the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and his second coming at the end of the age. There was a near fulfillment of these things that he was speaking about, a near fulfillment in 70 AD, and then a yet future fulfillment that we still are waiting for and watching for. I've pointed out in the previous weeks, I've pointed out the many commands that are given in this chapter, and I want to mention them again, because I think if we're going to understand the real thrust of this chapter, what Jesus wants us to take away from this, if we're going to apply this text rightly, then we have to see this. Because Jesus doesn't give this discourse so that we can, you know, get out a calculator and get out a newspaper and try to figure out when the end is going to happen. He's not giving this to us as a kind of puzzle for us to solve or a code to crack, a mystery to unravel. That's not how we're supposed to treat this. Rather, we should see this as commands to obey, promises to believe, warnings to heed. Look at some of these verses with me. You might want to underline these commands in your Bible so that you can remember them and that your attention will be drawn to them. Verse 5, first of all, see that no one leads you astray. There's a command. See that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, but be on your guard. Verse 23, but be on guard. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 35, therefore stay awake. And then again in verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Sounds redundant, doesn't it? These commands all throughout this passage. I think there's a message that Jesus wants to get across to us in these commands. Jesus is coming back, friends. Jesus is coming back. The Son of Man is going to return someday. We don't know when. It could come. He could come at any time. Therefore, we must be watchful. Hence these commands. Be on guard. Be watching. Be awake. Stay awake. That's the lesson for us in this passage. Jesus is coming back, and therefore we need to be ready. I want to ask you at the outset this morning, how much do you think about Christ's second coming? Friend, do you long for Jesus to return? Do you pray for His return? Is that something you think about? Is it on the forefront of your mind, anticipating that day when Jesus will come back? Is that on your radar screen at all? Or is it something you hardly ever think about? And when it does come into your mind, like on a morning like this, when you come to a passage like this and you kind of think, well, I hope that doesn't happen for a long time because I have my plan set out and I don't want anything to interrupt that. Is that more your attitude? This is so important for us to consider. Because what we believe about the future, and specifically what we believe about Jesus' return, is going to have a major impact on the way we live right now in the present. What we believe about what's going to happen is going to have a huge impact on how we live today, the decisions we make now, what we value now. Think about this illustration. If I were to offer my 3-year-old daughter, Annalise, if I were to give her a choice, okay, Annalise, here's a bag of M&Ms and here's a $10,000 check for an education fund that I'll put in the bank for you. What's she going to choose? The M&Ms, of course. I mean, it's just a no-brainer, right? Because she has no concept of the future. She lives in the moment. She doesn't much understand the concept of money or time or education or the value of any of these things. So she would, if I gave her these two things, she'd take that check, she'd probably scribble on it with a crayon or something, or rip it up or whatever, and she'd eat those M&Ms and end up with chocolate all over her face like only a 3-year-old can do. What we think about the future, what we understand about the future, what we believe about the future is going to affect what we value. It's going to affect the choices we make, what we do. If you're an atheist and you don't believe in Christ coming at all, you don't believe in heaven or hell, you don't believe in any kind of afterlife, how is that going to affect the way you live now? Well, for one, you wouldn't be concerned about God holding you accountable for your actions in any way. There's no God out there who's going to bring about justice in the end. So there's nobody to answer to ultimately. You wouldn't be concerned about eternal punishment. And on the flip side, you wouldn't be putting your hope in eternal rewards. There are no eternal rewards if there's no God. And so your hope would be only in the things of this world and this life. You see how what we believe about ultimate reality, what we believe about what's going to happen in the future, is going to affect us today. And as we consider the atheist, I think also and wonder how many professing Christians live functionally as atheists. You would say, oh, of course I believe in Jesus' return. But do you live like you believe in Jesus' return? What impact does that have on your life today? Do you think about His return? Do you meditate on His return? Do you get excited about Him coming back? Do you find hope in that future event that is promised that will happen? Do you live differently because you know that Jesus is returning? The choices you make, do they reflect that your treasure is in Christ rather than in earthly things? John Newton, the writer of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he had a great illustration for this. He said, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. So if we were to update the illustration, you're driving, okay, in a car to New York, your car breaks down on the side of the road, and you have to walk the last mile to get to this great estate that you're about to inherit. Newton says, what a fool we should think him if we saw him walking this last mile, wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. You see the point? The man who's complaining about his carriage being broken is apparently not thinking at all about the large estate he's about to inherit. And isn't that us so often? Complaining about the struggles of this life, anxious and distressed by the pressures of this world, while we totally ignore that glorious future event that's going to happen. It could happen very soon, when Jesus will return and those who are His will receive an eternal inheritance that's infinitely better than the best estate we could think of here on earth. Brothers and sisters, we need to meditate on Christ's return. We need to check ourselves this morning. We need to examine our hearts this morning to see if we're actually excited about Christ's return, or if we could really care less. This can serve as a kind of spiritual barometer for us. If we're not looking forward to His return, if we're not even really thinking about it at all, then we're probably not in a very good place spiritually, are we? Our focus is not on the things our focus should be on, but we're distracted and focused on so many other things. On the other hand, if we are meditating on His return, what a sanctifying effect that can have on us. If we're meditating on His return, praying for His return, hoping in His return, and thus finding great encouragement in the midst of trials, and finding great power in the struggle against sin, then we can see the fruit that God intends for us in this. We are to meditate on His return, and that's to have a sanctifying effect on us now. So my hope for us this morning is that we will exult in the great truth of Christ's second coming. And I hope we will hear these commands loud and clear, that we are to stay awake. We're to be alert, watching for His return. So let's begin now to look at some of the aspects of what these verses tell us about Christ's return. The Son of Man is coming. Verses 24 and 25 begin to describe the amazing event of Christ's coming. Jesus uses apocalyptic language here that alludes back to some Old Testament passages. It's impossible for us to know exactly what this is going to look like. It's obviously something that's going to be unlike anything we've ever seen. It's amazing language that He uses to describe it. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. That's quite a way to describe the cataclysmic event and events that will happen just before the Son of Man comes. And then verse 26 tells specifically of His return. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And this is a reference back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, and he's alluding back to Daniel 7, where Daniel has this vision and says, this is Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is amazing. What an awesome proclamation of Christ's glory and dominion, which is over all people and will last forever. What's amazing about the context in Mark 13, alluding back to this glorious passage of Daniel 7, what's amazing in Mark 13 is that what's about to happen to Jesus? He's about to suffer and die on a cross in humiliation. He does not appear at that point to be the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel 7. But this is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus Christ humbled himself and suffered for us and was mocked and tortured, and he died on a cross and was buried. But then he arose triumphant in glory, and he ascended to heaven, and he is coming back. This glorious King, he's coming back as the glorious and eternal King. The next thing I want to talk about here is gathering the elect. Verse 27 describes one of the amazing evidences of his universal dominion, which I just read about in Daniel 7. This universal dominion. "It shall be an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. He was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And now we read here in Mark 13:27 that when he returns, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, as we understand this, we understand that at that point, the Great Commission will be fulfilled. Evangelism and missions will be over at that point. All the elect will be saved, and they will be gathered to Jesus. Jesus is coming back for his elect. As we looked at last week, the days of tribulation are cut short. Why? For the sake of the elect. That's in verse 20. And in verse 22, the implicit point is that it will not be possible for the elect to be led astray, even though the false Christs and the false prophets will be so persuasive. The elect will remain faithful to the true gospel. This is a great comfort and assurance to us that God's chosen ones are secure in His care. The one who sovereignly chose us before the foundation of the world, He will be faithful to preserve us through everything, all the way to the end. And then the elect from all over the world, from all the people groups, from all nations, will be gathered to Jesus. This excites me so much. What an awesome vision this is, of Jesus coming back and gathering the elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What a glorious day that will be. I love to think of the diversity of heaven. The redeemed will be there from every people group. Heaven will be the most ethnically diverse place imaginable. Have you ever thought about that? And this diversity will not be for the sake of diversity. It will be for the glory of God, for His eternal glory. God ordained, in His providence, He ordained that there would be many, many, many different people groups, many different kinds of cultures, many different languages. That was all part of His providence. And He chose, in His providence and in His goodness and for His glory, He chose to save people from every single one of these diverse people groups. I marvel at God's plans. And I long for that day when He will return and gather all the elect to Himself. Now, thinking about that future event, thinking back to now, shouldn't we desire now to have some measure of that diversity in the church? I certainly pray for that. I rejoice in what God is doing among us. I hope you pray for that as well. Our little gathering here should at least be a faint glimpse of what our worship will be like in heaven. Don't you think? So let's pray for the nations. Let's pray for the people groups far and near. And let's pray that we will see, even right here in Pittsburgh, a multitude of ethnicities gathering to worship King Jesus. Do you see how that puts a spotlight on the glory of the cross, the glory of what Jesus has done for us? You see, by nature, how do we act by nature? I mean, by nature, don't we just naturally gravitate toward people who are most like us? That's where we're comfortable. That's kind of our just natural inclination. Same language, same color skin, same kind of job, same level of income, same kind of background, etc., etc. We just kind of, that's just our default mode. But then God breaks into our lives and He changes our hearts and He shows us something that transcends all of those kind of petty distinctions among us. He shows us something that is infinitely more precious than our ethnic and cultural identity. He shows us the glory of the gospel. And as we delight in the gospel, we begin to look around and we see other folks who are delighting in this same gospel, and they're totally different than we are. And what does that say to us? It says to us, the gospel is glorious. The gospel is big. It's huge. It transcends everything that I might think is so important in my little world. It's bigger than ethnic distinctions. It's bigger than language barriers. The gospel is so much bigger than that. The gospel is not just for white people. It's not just for black people. It's not just for English speakers. It's not just for Americans. We've got to get out of ourselves and see the global impact that the gospel is having and will have leading up to Jesus' return. The gospel is going to penetrate every people group on the face of the planet. The elect will be saved, and it will be such a day of rejoicing when the angels gather Christ's elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Well, that's an aspect of the end that should impact the present. We should be so excited about the coming of that day that we want to be involved now in taking the gospel to the nations. The elect are out there. The promise is sure. There are elect who are yet to be saved from the peoples of the earth. And we get to be God's mouthpiece to proclaim this good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Moving on to verses 28 to 31, let's consider briefly Jesus' imperishable words. Jesus' imperishable words. In verse 31, He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." This is an awesome thing to know about our Savior who is coming again. He has predicted these things, and what He says will happen will indeed happen. When Jesus speaks, we have every reason to believe that His words are true and are trustworthy. We can bank on what Jesus says. Everything else will erode and fade, but His words will abide forever. That should be a great assurance and promise for us. When it seems like the sky is falling, when it seems like the earth is crumbling beneath our feet, we can stand on the rock of Jesus' words. What Jesus says just before this seems to apply more specifically to the immediate audience He's speaking to, who would shortly after this time experience the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Jesus uses this fig tree analogy to illustrate how they could discern the coming of that destruction, that they would see these things happening that he's describing, and that they would know that it's near. And he says emphatically, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And as I've mentioned in the previous weeks, I think the devastation of 70 AD, which did happen within that generation, is the immediate fulfillment of Jesus' words, and then also points beyond itself to the great devastation that will come at the end, just before Christ's return. I want to move on now to the last section of chapter 13, where we have many of these commands about staying awake. In verses 32 to 37, I want to look at this paragraph, and I want us to look at first the reason Jesus gives for staying awake, and then the illustration he gives of staying awake. And then finally we'll close with asking the question, how can we stay awake? So first, the reason for staying awake. Jesus is very straightforward in his explanation for why it is so important for us to be on guard and to remain alert. Why is it? It's because we don't know when he's going to return. We do not know. Jesus cites this lack of knowledge three times in these verses. And first of all, it's in verse 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." No one knows. And then he goes on to say this, "Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." What? Not even the Son? "But only the Father." That is an astounding statement. Because Jesus admits here to having limited knowledge about his own return. What is going on here? This can be confusing to us because we assume that Jesus has knowledge of all things because he is divine. Right? I mean, if he's fully God, then he must be omniscient. He must know all things. He must have exhaustive foreknowledge. So what's going on here? How can it be that Jesus does not know the timing of his own return? Well, this takes us to a consideration of the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. And when we dig a little more into what that means, what is entailed in these two natures, it must entail having a divine will as well as a human will, and having a divine mind as well as a human mind. The early church wrestled through these questions and declared at a church council in Constantinople in 681, the church declared that the Monothelite view, which was the view that Jesus only had one will, the church declared that the Monothelite view was heretical. So in our affirmation of Jesus as having two natures, that must imply two wills and two minds. He is not two persons, though. He is one person with two natures. Let me read this to you from our statement of faith in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures," okay, divine nature, human nature, "were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." Now, that may have just gone totally over your head, and I think it may have gone over my head as well. This is far beyond our comprehension, isn't it? These are the mysteries of who God is. God is a Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son, Jesus Christ, is one person who possesses two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And as mysterious as this is, and as far beyond our comprehension as it is, it does give us some framework for understanding what Jesus says here about his lack of knowledge about the timing of his return. This is how we can understand his statement. In his human nature, his human mind did not know this. And I know it may sound very strange to think about a person having two minds, one mind which is totally omniscient and the other mind which has limited knowledge. It sounds very strange indeed, because it's utterly unique. It's amazing, in fact. It attests to the wonderful news that Jesus came and became one of us, fully became one of us, except without sin. And that's why he could die in our place, because he fully became one of us. And I believe this is how we're to understand his lack of knowledge about the timing of his return. So we see here the thrust here, the point, the emphatic point of this statement is that the timing of Christ's return is known only to the Father. Not even the angels, not even the Son know this, especially us. Where does that put us in this equation? We have no hope of forecasting this event of Jesus' return. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. "Surely that man must be singularly mad who would hesitate to submit to the ignorance which even the Son of God himself did not hesitate to endure on our account." In other words, how arrogant it would be, how insane it would be to claim to know something that Jesus himself says that he did not know. If Calvin was writing today, I would assume he was thinking of Harold Camping, right? Predicting the end. Harold Camping thought it would be May 21st. Now he's saying October 21st. Apparently there were similar folks in Calvin's day. Okay? This is not something new, people trying to predict the end. But how absurd it is, how arrogant it is to try to predict this and to claim to know something that even the Son did not know. That's why we shouldn't look at this passage as a way of trying to figure out the timing of the end. Instead, we should focus on heeding the clear commands that Jesus gives to us. We need to be spiritually alert. We need to be spiritually vigilant, because Jesus is coming back at an unknown time. If we knew the date, we would be tempted to slack off until a couple months before he comes, right? Or a year before he comes. Well, I'll get ready then, because I know it's going to happen at that time. But since we don't know when it's going to happen, we need to be alert constantly. We need to be on guard. We need to be ready all the time. We don't want him to come back and find us slacking off. We don't want him to come back and find us spiritually asleep. And that's the point of the illustration that Jesus gives in verse 34. So let's look now at the illustration of staying awake. Notice in verse 33, Jesus mentions for the second time the fact that we don't know when the time will come. And then he gives this mini parable in verse 34. "It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake." Now, why should the doorkeeper stay awake? Well, first of all, that's his job. That's his job, to stay awake. That's why he's there, to stay awake, to protect the house, to watch over the house. If he falls asleep on the job, he leaves the home susceptible to intruders. He has to stay awake so he can be on guard, to do his job, to protect what the master left him there to protect. And then the other reason for staying awake is that he doesn't know when the master's coming back. The command of verse 35 draws the reader right into the parable. And this is also the third mention of our lack of knowledge. Therefore, stay awake. You see how he kind of jumps out of this parable and speaks right to us. You're the doorkeeper. You stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. That's what you don't want to happen. It would be a horrible thing if if some robber came and broke into the house on your watch while you were sleeping on the porch. And it would also be a horrible thing if the master returned at an unknown time, you don't know when to expect him, if the master comes and finds you sleeping on the porch. That's not what you want to be doing when the master returns. You want to be alert. You want to be doing the things he has instructed you to do, protecting what he has told you to protect. And you want to be there to greet him when he arrives. Verse 37 reiterates the command yet again. And Jesus emphasizes that this is for everyone. And he says, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. It's interesting to see in just the very next chapter of Mark, we find Jesus rebuking the disciples for sleeping when they should have been watching and praying. If you want to turn the page of your Bible and look at Mark 14, verse 34, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is in anguish over what is about to happen. Verse 34, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Watch. Then in verse 37 and following, he came and found them, what? Sleeping. And he said to Peter, Peter was one of the same guys he had just been talking to on the Mount of Olives. He says to Peter now, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's learn from Jesus' commands in chapter 13 and his rebukes in chapter 14. He wants us to be alert, watching and praying and obeying. He wants us to be about the things he is about. Well, finally, then, let's ask this question. How can we stay awake? Well, what are some implications? What are some ways for us to apply this? What should this look like? And there are many different ways to address this question. I'm definitely not going to exhaust this question in just a few minutes here. I'd encourage you to continue to think about this. Apply this to your own life. Discuss this with your spouse, and with your family, with friends. Talk about what does this need to look like in my life for me to be that doorkeeper who's awake and staying awake for when Jesus returns. We should say, first of all, that it's only by God's grace that we will stay awake. As we looked at last week in the previous passage, it's by God's grace. It's God's grace to His elect that the days of tribulation will be shortened. It's by His grace that the elect will not be led astray by false prophets. So it's only by God's grace. It's not from our own power, our own strength, that we're going to be vigilant and stay awake until the end. We must acknowledge that it's only God's goodness and preserving grace in our lives that will keep us awake. And even as we say that, though, we need to be reminded again that it is also our responsibility and duty to be vigilant in staying awake. We have a responsibility here. God is sovereign. God will preserve His elect, but we are also responsible to heed the warnings of Scripture, to hope in the promises of Scripture, to obey the commands of Scripture. We looked at this last week as well. We have the assurance, if you look back to the verses we looked at last week, we have the assurance in verse 22 that the elect will not be led astray. And then what? Then we have this, immediately have this warning in verse 23 to be on guard. So the question remains, how should we do this? How should we be on guard? Should we become insomniacs who sit awake all night at the window watching for the stars to fall? I don't think that's the application for us here. He's talking about spiritual alertness. He wants us to be on guard so that no one leads us astray by false teaching, by false messiahs claiming, making false claims. He wants us to be alert so that trials and persecution don't destroy us, destroy our faith. And God has given us various means of grace that encourage us, that spur us on, that preserve us in the fight of faith. We have the Bible to read, in which God has revealed Himself and revealed His plan of salvation. We have access to God in prayer. We have the fellowship of other believers. We have the accountability of the local church. These may sound like simple, mundane things, but these are profound gifts. We desperately need all of these things and more. We cannot make it on our own. If prayer, just consider your own life as we talk about these things. If prayer begins to be empty or absent in our lives, and Bible reading is sparse, then our spiritual eyelids are going to become very heavy. We will become drowsy. We will find ourselves dozing. We will find ourselves very tempted by worldly pleasures. And then if we start avoiding fellowship with other believers and we refuse to be accountable to other believers, then we will find ourselves fast asleep spiritually, with no interest in Christ's coming and no fear of His judgment. I pray that this message will be a means of waking us up. Maybe you need to be shaken awake this morning spiritually, and I hope God will use these verses to do that in your life. Jesus is coming back, and when He comes, there will be great reward for those who are His, for those who belong to Him, for those who are repenting of sin and hoping in Jesus. There will be great reward. There will be everlasting riches of the inheritance that are ours in Christ. And then there will also be, on that day when He comes, there will be eternal punishment for those who have ignored Christ and have rejected Him. And I challenge you this morning to consider where you are at. Are you dozing? Are you asleep? Or are you wide-eyed and eager for the coming of Christ, listening for the slightest sound, alert to possible temptations, not wanting anything to distract you from your allegiance to the Master, the King, Jesus, who's coming back? As we watch and wait, it's also our joyful duty, let's be reminded of this, that it's our joyful duty to spread the word about Christ's coming. When He returns, we want Him to find us doing the things that He instructed us to do. And one of the things He instructed us to do is go and tell all the nations that we should be about that work. It's a matter of obedience. It's also a matter of increasing our joy in the gospel, because our joy just continues to overflow as others are drawn into that enjoyment as well. So my encouragement to us in closing is to meditate on the coming of the Son of Man. Study what the Bible says about His coming. Marvel at what it will be like when He returns. And as you reflect on these things, and as you pray about these things, you will find a joy and an eagerness welling up within you. That's my hope for us, that we will be a people who long to see our Savior. 1 John 3:2-3. I'll close with these verses. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." What a glorious thought that is. And then the next verse says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." And that's my hope for us, that we will hope in the coming of Christ, that we will exult in that day and look forward to that day, and that anticipation of that day will then have a purifying and a sanctifying effect for us now, for God's glory and for our joy. Let's pray. God, please come and do this in our hearts. God, we are so easily drawn to short-lived pleasures and amusements. God, I pray that you will fix our attention, fix our affections, our joy upon Christ returning. And I pray that our lives now will reflect the worth of Christ. That people will look at our lives and say, they are putting their treasure in something totally different than the rest of the world. I pray that Christ will truly be our treasure and that our lives will reflect that by your grace. God, glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.